Our speaker today is Dr. Mark Brown, our outreach pastor.
Well, good morning. Welcome on this Easter Sunday. The music has been so inspiring, and I want to continue the worship by proclaiming that He is alive. So I'm going to say He's alive, and I want you to respond. But before we do that, I want to make sure we get this right. This backfired on me once. You see, when I was a kid, growing up, my older brother had this pet turtle. He called him Skippy, and he loved Skippy. He took Skippy wherever he went. He took him to school. He even brought Skippy to church. Wherever he went, he took Skippy. He loved him. And one day, my dad and I walked outside, and there my brother was on the yard, bent over, crying. And as we walked up, I saw Skippy on his back, four legs sticking straight up, stiff as a board. My brother was sobbing. It was sad. But my dad knew just what to do. He looked at me and said, "Mark, go into my room and get a shoebox." And when he said that, my brother lifted his head. And he said, "Skippy has been a great pet. In fact, he's a member of our family. And we're going to honor Skippy. We're going to put Skippy in the shoebox, and we're going to put it in your wagon. In fact, I want you to get all your friends, get their wagons and their bikes, and we're going to march up and down the street. We're going to have a parade and celebrate Skippy." And with that, my brother had stopped crying. And then my dad said, "And after we do the parade, I'm going to take you and all your friends out to get ice cream. And not those little bitty cones, but the big ones. Banana splits if you want." Well, now my brother's starting to smile. And then my dad says, "After the ice cream, we're going to go see that movie you've been wanting to see. And popcorn for everybody." And now my brother, he's smiling from ear to ear. And then my dad said, "And then we're going to go to that amusement park. And we're going to ride all the rides and play all the games and eat cotton candy." Well, now my brother is laughing. I mean, he's actually giddy. And just then, I look down, and Skippy's moving one of his legs. And I said, "He's alive!" And my brother looked, and he said, "Let's kill him!"
So I'll get this right, okay? So when I say he is alive, you know what not to say. He's alive indeed. All right, here we go. He's alive.
He's alive indeed.
All right. Poor Skippy never was the same. Well, again, welcome. We are so glad you're here. Church family, I'm glad to see you. And if you're visiting with us today, I want to tell you that you are our honored guests. We are delighted that you're here. And I hope you'll come by this table we have set up out front after the service. These cookies are good. And the staff will be there, get a chance to meet us. Even if you just come by and just say hello quickly, we want to see you. And church family, there's cookies for you too. All right, well, let's turn to God's Word. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew this morning, Matthew 28, verses 1 through 15. If you could bring that slide up. Here we go. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his robe was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken from fear of him that they became like dead men. But the angel told the woman, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been resurrected, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has been raised from the dead. In fact, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you." So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then, Jesus met them and said, "Good morning." They came up, took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus told them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." As they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, "Say this: his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among Jewish people to this day. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that Jesus lives, and that before us is his word. Would you please open our eyes to understand it? Speak to our hearts about this great truth of the resurrection, and enable us to embrace the fact that Jesus lives. He lives indeed. In his name, amen. Okay, this is the biblical account of the morning of the resurrection, that first Easter Sunday. And this is a day that Christians point to remember, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, why is this important? Why do Christians make such a big deal out of the resurrection? Well, the resurrection is important for several reasons. First, it proves who Jesus is. And second, it validates the Bible. You see, Jesus claimed to be God, and that's why the Jewish religious leaders hated him and wanted to put him to death. They considered his claim blasphemy, worthy of a capital offense. Now, of course, anyone can claim to be God. That's not hard. The difficult part is proving it. How do you prove it? Well, Jesus made a startling prediction. He said that he would go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and on the third day be raised from the grave. Do you know that the Bible also made that prediction? In fact, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, the Bible foretold of his crucifixion and resurrection in Psalm 16 and Psalm 22. So if Jesus was crucified and subsequently raised from the grave, it would prove that Jesus is God and substantiate that the Bible is the Word of God. Why? Because no man can do that. Only God can conquer death. Only God can prophesize the future and have it come to pass with accuracy. So the resurrection proves the truthfulness of the Word of God, and it proves the deity of Christ. Now, there's one more thing the resurrection does. It completes God's plan for salvation. You see, the Bible tells us that sin has separated us from God. Sin, no matter how big or small in our eyes, separates us from a holy God. And because all have sinned, we're all separated from God. Now here's the good news. God, in his mercy, designed a way to save or to return us to God. And that way is through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God demands payment for our sins, just like we demand payment from criminals who commit crimes against society. But how could we ever pay God back? We can't. And so on the cross, Jesus made the payment for us. He died for our sins in our place. On the cross, our sins were placed on Christ, and he took the punishment we deserve. Now, what does that have to do with the resurrection? Well, the resurrection is proof that God accepted Jesus, his sacrifice, his payment. By raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was saying, "I approve of what my Son has accomplished. And so there's no penalty left for us to pay. So you can see that the resurrection is very important to Christianity. In fact, the resurrection is the linchpin of Christianity. Without the resurrection, Christianity is a hoax. Okay, so it's important, but how can we know if it's true? Well, if the resurrection is true, then we should be able to verify it with historical evidence. So is there evidence? I'm glad you asked. Yes, as a matter of fact, there's an abundance of evidence. Now, we don't have time to go into everything this morning, but I want to give you three reasons why you should believe the biblical accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You ready? First, the tomb was empty. Hey, if the tomb's not empty, end of discussion. There was no resurrection. But was it empty? How do we know? Well, consider that Jesus' disciples first preached about the resurrection in Jerusalem, the city where Jesus was crucified and buried. They didn't go to some obscure place where no one had ever heard of Jesus and start preaching about the resurrection. No, they stayed in Jerusalem, the headquarters of the Roman garrison and the Jewish religious leaders. And why is that significant? Well, think about this. If I made a claim that something supernatural happened in your neighborhood, wouldn't you check it out? It'd be so easy for you to verify it. So don't you think everyone in Jerusalem was checking out the empty tomb story? Especially the Romans and the Jewish leaders who wanted to suppress this story and eliminate Christianity. The disciples would have been crazy to preach the resurrection in Jerusalem unless they were confident that the tomb was empty. If the tomb wasn't empty, the resurrection story wouldn't have lasted one day, let alone 2,000 years. Now, interestingly, the Jews, those hostile to Christianity, didn't deny that the tomb was empty. In fact, the earliest arguments made by the Jews was that the body was stolen. So they collaborated the empty tombs in their own writings throughout the first and second century. Well, maybe the body was stolen. Well, that's highly unlikely. Remember, the Romans and the Jews wanted to suppress Christianity, not encourage it by providing an empty tomb. So they certainly didn't steal the body. So that leaves us only with the followers of Jesus, his disciples. And they were a small band of timid men, mostly fishermen. How were they supposed to overwhelm the Roman guard set at Jesus' tomb? This elite guard would have consisted of 10 to 30 highly trained professional soldiers sworn to defend the ground with their lives. And remember, the tomb was secured with a large stone that would have been rolled down into place. Now, interestingly, a few years ago, a Georgia Tech engineering professor calculated that the stone weighed 1.5 tons. That's 3,000 pounds. That's a big stone. I doubt the disciples could have moved this enormous stone without drawing the attention of the Roman army stationed in Jerusalem. Okay, so the tomb was empty, but that doesn't prove Jesus rose from the dead. I want some witnesses. Well, our second line of evidence is the resurrection appearances. And this is very compelling because the Bible states that over 500 people saw Jesus in 8 different locations after he was crucified. Now think about that. 500 witnesses. If I put each one on the witness stand for 15 minutes, that would provide 120 hours of testimony. If I'm an attorney, I'm taking this case. Yeah, well, that's just what the Bible says. Well, that's not necessarily true. There are 10 ancient non-Christian sources written within 150 years of Jesus' life that collaborate the New Testament story of Christ, and that the disciples believed that Jesus rose from the dead, and they believed he was God, and they were willing to die for their beliefs. But even if it was just the Bible, that would still be significant. You know why? Because the biblical accounts were written while these witnesses were still alive. Now remember, Christians were being persecuted. So if you were one of those listed in the Bible as a witness to the resurrection, most likely you were going to be harassed and have to endure persecution. You would have every motive to recant your testimony. And yet, none did. They all stuck to their story. Now, an interesting dynamic to these resurrection appearances is that the Bible lists women as the first ones to see Jesus. In fact, the Bible highlights this fact. If this was a made-up story, why would you place women as prominent witnesses? Now, women, please, this is not my opinion, but unfortunately, in that first century Greco-Roman culture, the testimony of women was devalued and ignored. So why would the Bible do this? There's only one reason, because that's what really happened. If you're making up a story about the resurrection in that first century era, you'd never list women as a primary witness. The only reason that you would is because it's the truth. And so their testimony is extremely credible. Okay, the tomb was empty, and we have overwhelming verification regarding the appearance of Jesus. But there's one more line of proof, and I have to tell you, this is what persuades me the most. It's how the resurrection radically and dramatically changed lives. And let me just give you a few examples. First, the lives of the disciples, those who followed Christ during his earthly ministry. These men were cowards prior to the resurrection, fearfully hiding to avoid being associated with Jesus. And yet, after the resurrection, they went from being frightened sheep to courageous lions, boldly proclaiming the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ around the world. All of them were martyred for their testimony. And seven ancient sources, inside and outside of the Bible, tell us that they lived lives of deprivation and suffering as a result of their testimony. What else can explain this dramatic change other than the risen Christ appearing to them? You see, men don't die for a lie. They knew the truth, and it profoundly changed them. And knowing the truth, they were willing to suffer and to die. But they're not the only ones. Throughout the centuries, numerous skeptics have objectively examined the abundance of evidence, and it changed them. This morning, I only have time to mention one. His name is Lee Strobel. Now, Lee was more than a skeptical atheist. He was hostile toward Christianity. He thought the idea of God was stupid. But one day, his wife, who was an agnostic, became a Christ follower. And Lee was livid, and he decided to prove that the resurrection was an invention, a myth, a fable. Now get this. Lee had a journalism degree and a law degree from Yale. He's a smart guy. And at the time, he was working for the Chicago Tribune as an investigative reporter. If anybody had the tools to investigate the truth claims of the resurrection, it was Lee Strobel. And so for 2 years, he traveled around the world studying ancient documents, talking to experts in every field. And remember, his goal was to disprove the resurrection. But after 2 years of an exhaustive examination, running down every lead, Lee concluded that the evidence was overwhelming and that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was indeed a historical fact, and it changed his life. Lee's now a Christ follower. And Lee's written several books, and if you come by this table out front with the cookies after the service, I'd love to give you one. Okay, that brings us to the last question that I want to ask. What do you do with an empty tomb? I mean, if the tomb was empty and Jesus did rise from the dead, how do you respond? Well, I want to go back to the text we read earlier in Matthew's gospel. There are two responses to the resurrection, two different reactions to the same event. Let's look at them. First, let's look at the group in verses 11 through 15. Matthew writes, "Some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, 'Say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has spread among the Jewish people to this day." Okay, this group suppressed the truth. Notice they knew the truth because Matthew writes that they told the chief priest everything that had happened. These guards knew the truth. They had seen it. They had heard it. And yet they were unaffected, unmoved. Why? Did they think Jesus was just a circus act? I have a friend who's a police officer. And one night when he was on duty, there was a storm that knocked out electrical power, and several of the traffic lights in busy intersections were not working. And so he was assigned to one of these intersections to direct traffic. And as he was in the intersection, a car drove up and rolled down the window. And as my friend, the police officer, looked in, there was a man dressed in a clown's outfit. You know, red nose, puffy hair, cheeks, and the whole costume. And he told my friend that there was a car that had run into the ditch behind him over the hill, and that my friend, the police officer, needed to call for help. Well, my friend, he looked at this clown and he was a little suspicious, and he said, "Okay, thanks a lot, move out of the intersection." And he ignored him. About 20 minutes later, he heard fire engines and ambulances going to the location that the man had described. About a month after that, he had to appear in court as the arresting officer in a robbery case. And all during the trial, the judge kept looking at my friend. When the trial finished, the judge asked my friend to come back to his chambers. When my friend went back there, the judge looked at him and said, "A few weeks ago, I was driving home from a costume party dressed as a clown. Why did you ignore me? I spoke truth." I remember my friend telling me, "I didn't know he was a judge." One day, we will stand before the judge of the universe to give an account. I hope none of you are in that group that dismisses Jesus as a clown. All right, let's look at the second group in verse 9. Matthew writes, "They came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." This group was amazed, and they worshiped the risen Lord. So two groups witnessing the same thing, yet each reacts differently. how do we account for that? Well, I think the first group, the one that ignored the truth, didn't understand their great need for a Savior. Perhaps they believed they were good enough, that their good works like giving to charity, helping their neighbor, coming to church would be enough to earn favor in God's eyes. So they rejected God's Son. But you know, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that good works will not save us. So how can we be accepted? Well, again, the Bible speaks clearly. But to all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, Jesus' name, he, that's God, gave the right to become children of God. To all who believed and received. Now, what does it mean to believe and receive? Well, at a minimum, it means to accept the facts about Jesus, that he's God, that he died for your sins, and that he was raised on the third day. But it must mean more than that. Remember, the guards witnessed everything and were unmoved. So what was missing from their response? Well, let's look at the other group. Remember, they fell at Jesus' feet and worshiped him. They embraced the risen Lord. You see, it's one thing to acknowledge the facts about Jesus, to mentally agree. It's another thing to embrace with your heart, to rely completely on what Christ has done and not what you think you can do. That trust leads to worship. And that's the mark of a child of God. So belief is more than acknowledging the facts that Jesus is the Son of God. Belief is seeing Jesus for who he really is. It's seeing him as infinitely precious and valuable. It's seeing Jesus as your greatest treasure, the one who paid your sin debt. That's what true faith is. That's what true belief is. And that's what saves. My prayer this Easter morning is that we would consider the evidence of the resurrection. And upon evaluating it, we would be convinced, as I am, that Jesus is God, that he was crucified for our sins, that he conquered death, and that he rose from the grave. Happy Easter. Let's pray.